Well, thank you very much, Special Music Ladies. That was it's going to tie to my message. I want to thank you. It's always an opportunity well received to come to speak before you. A wonderful opportunity. So thank you. I also want to thank Steve for the very, very interesting message. That was well done. Just in case you have any excess second tithe left over, Steve, my birthstone is 24 karat, 4/9 pure gold. Real simple, 10 ounces and above, I'm good. So if you come across that, I know you're a giving person. No, it was a very good message. Thank you very much. That's not fair, yelled the whiny, obnoxious 7-year-old to his kind, loving, and understanding father. The dad had just given the 7-year-old a brand new Lego set and given the old, busted, pieces missing set to the drooling 4-year-old brother. Obviously, that wasn't fair. The 7-year-old wanted both. Parents and adults, those in some authority, often stand in near judge or a king position. They mete out their justice to their unwilling subjects, their children, when it's a parent, and to the child, it's often seen as unfair. So the time we have with you today, we're going to examine this case. Was it fair? In the issue of fairness, it's not easily defined. So today I'd like to discuss with you this subject that we face nearly every day. It has supreme theological value and can border on affecting salvation, or it may seem that way sometimes. I've entitled it The Unfair God. And you can put a question mark after that if you wish, just to add a little bit of intrigue. The Unfair God. I'll give a disclaimer. This message was developed long, long before the national election and has no oblique or intended connection, just to be clear. But then again, what is fair? In general, it's got quotes around it. We would all say life just isn't fair. And we've all experienced it. Again, as we have heard, one unknown author states, he got 10 minutes more on the swing than I did. She got the larger half of the cookie than I did. They got the same grade with less effort. He left work early and I have to stay. And she got a raise and has worked here less time. What up with that? What's wrong with this picture? Maybe you've said this. I know I've thought it and we've all seen it. We have this innate concern for fairness. At least that's what we feel when we feel we weren't treated fairly, and it grates on us. Mankind often wants vengeance of some kind. They feel they need to have some kind of justice, especially when we're not treated fairly. We want an equalizer. And in our mind, many times, Psalms like Psalm 37, if you'll turn there with me, Psalm 37, 1 and 2, this is known as Blue Letter Bible, which it's a Psalm of David, which has got some very harsh terms in it. So Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2. It says, verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? It's kind of like a lawnmower. They're going to be cut down. They got exactly what they deserved. What they deserved. And I want you to remember that term. Well, let's look more closely at this psalm, Psalm 37. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. Verse 12 of Psalm 37 says, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword, have bent the bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. And a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord, the Eternal, upholds the righteous. That sounds fair, doesn't it? Again, they got what they deserved. The wicked, they're the unjust. It's a word, the word rasha, a wicked, it's used 250 plus times in the Old Testament. It means criminally wicked. Criminally wicked. The word just there is an interesting word. It is the word tzaddik. It's used also over 200 times and we see it as the word righteous. It's where we get the word Zadok, and the Sadducees or the Sadducees, the righteous ones. That's where the term comes from, is the word Zadok. The descriptive word wicked, it uses their teeth. That's visual. We can get a visual image about that. In verses 16 and 17, the wicked get their just and fair reward. Their arms are broken. Picture it. It's a double arm cast. It's kind of like a mafia hit job, right? We're going to take out your arms. When we lived in New Jersey I won't go down that road. Forget that. Scratch that. Edit that out. But this kind of retribution seems fair. They will get exactly what's due them. The unfair, the wicked, who do not obey God, they will be punished. Here's the problem. It assumes something. It assumes something and asks the question, what is fair? What is just? And who just exactly are the wicked? Santa Clara University's Center for Applied Ethics, interestingly, it's a Jesuit university, has this to say on this idea of fairness. The most fundamental principle of justice, one that has been widely accepted since it was first defined by Aristotle more than 2,000 years ago, is this principle. Quote, treating equals equally and unequals unequally. Quote, individuals should be treated the same unless they differ in ways that are relevant to the situation in which they are involved. Individuals should be treated the same unless they differ in ways that are relevant to the situation. This is not easily applied. It's easily said. It asserts it depends on the situation how fairness of treatment is applied. It depends. The problem with that is my suggestion to fairness may not be the same as yours. It may differ from yours. Your situation, an example of fairness, may differ from your friends, your family, other people. What is fair? We would say, well, whatever is just, whatever is right. Justice usually refers to a legal code and fairness as a desired subset. But setting fair laws and dealing it out are two very, very different things. Implementation of justice is always in hindsight. Let's use another word. Let's use the word equal. What about equal? Equal treatment, equality. That's a term we hear almost every day in the news. Now there's a simple answer. No, there's not a simple answer. Again, it's judged by the news we read. Our society has overly, overtly, and consistently proven one thing about equality. They have no clue. They have no solution. Hence, we see the trouble in our society that we have. We see the terms are relative. They are not absolute. On the other hand, God has edicts. He has laws. He has expectations. And they are final. He is giving us many laws. We're observing one today. We are in obedience to one of the laws that deal with the Sabbath. We observe the Sabbath. It is a special day, as Mr. Sharp pointed out earlier. But I will submit to you that God is a little unfair in the way he executes these laws. I'll also submit to you that's a good thing, a very, very good thing. Turn with me, if you would, to a fascinating series of stories in Matthew 19 in the New Testament. We're going to spend a lot of our time here. It starts in one direction, Matthew 19 does, and heads into another. It is the story of the rich young man, and it speaks to reward and actions. You remember the rich young man. The rich young man came to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Jesus responds, keep the commandments. He responds back, which? And Jesus says, don't steal, honor your parents, love your neighbor. The young rich man said, I do all that. What more? Let's pick up the story in chapter 19, verse 21. So again, the young man said, all these things I've kept from my youth, what more is there? What do I lack? Verse 21, Jesus says to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. We interpret this as he was being asked to become a disciple, at least in theory. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why was he sad? Because he had great possessions? No, he wasn't sad because he had great possessions. He was sad because he didn't want to sell them. He'd be a disciple, but he'd be poor. But it goes on with this progression in verse 23. Then Jesus turns to his disciples. Verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier." Listen, this analogy is so famous. It's so descriptive. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now let's back up. This is first century AD. The eye of a needle looked exactly like the eye of a needle does today. Camels haven't got a whole lot different. Camels then look like camels now. They're big. They got humps. They don't go through eyes of needles very well. In fact, it's a ridiculous analogy. And Jesus uses it for that exact purpose. He does it majoring in the minors. He does an exaggeration. It then goes on. The disciples heard it and they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" I mean, really, if they can't be saved, rich people, then who can? Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." There is so much to unpack here. Why were the disciples astonished? Because in their mind, rich people were blessed people. To be blessed was to be rich. Rich is blessed. Rich would be given salvation because they're blessed and eternal life, right? That seemed obvious. I'm sure glad we don't believe that now, brethren. Jesus says, no, it's not what's going to happen. Just because you're rich doesn't mean you've been blessed by God. But because even if those riches, which could be blessings from God, may prevent someone from the kingdom. Why riches to some are the kingdom? They've received the reward, and they can obscure the reward that God intends for people. Deuteronomy 8:17, we will not turn there, but I'll read it to you. It's a great verse. This is what rings in my ear when I read this verse, Deuteronomy 8:17. "When you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, these blessings, this reward,' you shall remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives it to you." Jesus Christ is clear. With God, even the rich can enter, but they must do something. And we'll get to that in a second. Then enters into a series of issues on our very subject, again, fairness and rewards. Matthew 19, verse 27. "Then Peter answered and said to him," and watch this, this is again the disciples, and they always have this ability to switch the topic, usually to themselves. "Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" Verse 28, "Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," that is in the resurrection, the end time, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers, sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Wow, what an enigmatic sentence. What's interesting about this series, when he says the first will be last, the last first, what does that mean? Because Jesus is speaking of the kingdom, but vaguely. In Matthew 20, verse 7, 1 through 7, we're going to get a better idea of what these words can mean. Now, Matthew chapter 20, in verse 1 through 7, is a very interesting read. It's the parable of the laborers in the field. That's what it's known as. It is one of the very few parables in the New Testament without a following interpretation. There just is none. So let's read it. Chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, and who went out early." Now notice the time stamps in this parable. They're extremely important. "The landowner went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day," very decent wage for the time, "he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out the sixth and the ninth, and likewise did likewise. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. It sounds very simple, a simple business arrangement. He speaks of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, not exactly like, similar to, in an analogy, the landlord who hired laborers early and agreed at a denarius a day. Then about 9 a.m., he does the same, whatever is right. The word right there is a very interesting word that means judiciously just. What is agreed upon and just. You'll be paid what is right. He hires people all day long, early in the morning, 9 a.m., then noon, then 3, then 5. It's thought that the workday ended around 6 o'clock, the 12th hour. So he hired people with just barely an hour left in the day. 5 different groups. Some worked all day, some most of the day, some a part of a day, some only an hour or so. Now the payoff. Read the comments. Verse 8. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard has said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages. Now note, beginning with the last to the first. Why would he do that? I want you to picture this in that day. And this is a biblical concept of the New Testament. When you owe somebody money, they've done work for you or you owe money, pay them that day. People lived hand to mouth, like many do today, but the bulk lived hand to mouth. They had to go out and buy things to eat. They didn't have a refrigerator, things to store. So they were paid as soon as the work was done. So he assembles all the workers. And yet what he does, he says, start with the people who came to us last. And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour last, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, because they saw what was happening, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. Wait a minute. And when they had received it, they were happy and joyful that they were paid. No, they complained against the landowner, not the steward, notice, the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only an hour. You made them equal to us. You made them the same as us, who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, this is the landlord, or maybe the steward, but probably the landowner. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same to you. This is fascinating. Is it not lawful, right, for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? I think he asked that rhetorically. He knows the answer. You're not being fair yourself. This is my money. I make the rules. And so the last will be first. And the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. The first will be last, the last first. Now it gives us a better understanding. Take what you have and go your way. But note that the length of work, the time, the heat of the day, the burden of the day, so says the worker, he's right. It was different. The situations under which they all worked were very different. If you put in a partial shift, as opposed to an all-nighter or a day and a half, you know the difference. It's back-breaking work. But it was very lawful for the landowner and the steward to do this. The reward was the same. The money, the denarius a day, was the same. Many are called, few are chosen. That part of that verse is considered added, but I'll refer you to Matthew chapter 22, verse 19. Very interesting verse. Many are called. The word there means invited. Many people are invited, but very few are chosen. It's from the word elected, means they are chosen specifically. And here we move from the carnal business world of laborers and vineyards to God, field workers to believers. What is this parable about? Well, one possible interpretation, it's in the kingdom. There are laborers, the faithful who are rewarded. Some have suffered horribly. as Mr. Sharp and Mr. Richardson were talking about, the people that they know that are living in their cars, who have lost loved ones, people that are sick, very, very close to death, they have suffered greatly. Some are rich, a life of ease, but possibly they were very generous. Some were called early. Some were called late in life. Some were called in patriarchal times. Some in Jesus's day. Some just before death or at the end of the age. There are myriads and myriads and myriads of examples of individuals, and there's a reason, but they will all receive the same reward, eternal life with God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. But let me ask you a question. Shouldn't those that suffered more, were faithful longer, receive more? Shouldn't the righteous, the uber righteous, receive more? I mean, really, those of us like me who have sinned very little in their life, shouldn't I receive a greater reward than many? Well, let's be honest, brethren. You know, I mean, that isn't fair. It's just not fair. What is God doing in the kingdom? And of course, this is ridiculous, dangerous, and wrong thinking, because it is wrong to compare one with another. In the world, we define fair. But is it ever? As the special music so well said, we are strangers in a strange land. We are sojourners in a land that is not ours. As the world sees it, God isn't fair. Like children, we can't see a millionth of the percentage of the factors involved in what God does. In our meeting here today on Zoom, no two of us are alike, not even close. We are unique. I don't know if you have a twin brother or a twin sister, maybe you're a triplet. And many of us have known twins and triplets. One thing you do not want to say, you're all alike. You're all so similar. They don't think they are. And once you get to know them, they aren't. They're individual people. We all on this Sabbath service are all different. We have different backgrounds. We have different looks, different ethnicity, different experiences, and life choices. No two are the same. I don't care how close you are to someone, your life has been different, unique. However, there is one commonality that we all have. We all share this one commonality, and it's on an ultimate scale. Because of that thing that we share together, we don't get what we deserve, especially based on what we've done. And that commonality that all of us share is that we have all sinned. If God were fair, in the simplest sense, if God were fair, what we deserve is death. I deserve death. We all deserve death. Romans 6:23 is clear. Death is the payment for sin. It is the wages that are paid for committing sin. It is death. It doesn't mean to go to sleep. It means never to wake up. It means never to exist again. In fact, if God were fair, there'd be a lot of very, very dead people, never to live again people. In fact, the kingdom would be empty. No one would get life because they got what they deserved. But you may ask another question. But what about all the good I do that you do? We help the poor. We tithe. We pray for others. We keep the Sabbath, for crying out loud. We're doing it today. Isn't that good enough? Doesn't this all the more balance out the sin? There's another problem. There's no balance scale for salvation. And there's five good deeds do not cancel out five bad. How could they? They are all so very, very different. Further, if we do good to cancel out the bad, what kind of motivation is that? Do we say to ourselves, I shouldn't have stolen five times? What can I do five times to offset it? 25 times good to offset five bad? There's justification for that kind of math. In the law of Exodus and even Proverbs, it does fact and say, if you steal, you'll pay back, you'll recompense 5 to 7 times if you steal. Now that's a deterrent. That's a punishment. We'll do these bad things, or you'll say, I'll do these bad things knowing I'll do good and it'll wash, right? Well, wrong. If it doesn't work with your wife, it didn't work when you were 8 with your mother, it's not going to work with God. The good does not offset the bad. The bad has been committed. Further, we better hope and pray there is no balance, no scale. Because again, if there were, we'd be in trouble. That scale would be tipped over on the bad side perpetually from the evil that man does. When we notice the letters that Paul writes, we need not turn there. You know them from reading for so many years. The letters to the churches are hardly beautiful commendations for the brethren and their consistent behavior. He doesn't say, brethren, you're perfect. Salvation is a slam dunk for you. You just live life as you choose. Whatever you think is right, that sounds good to God. Just go do it. No. He reminds, he exhorts, he also encourages, but he puts them on a path toward good, of good deeds. Are good deeds important? Good works, are they important? They are extremely important. Do they save us? Absolutely not. Are they evidence of salvation? Yes, they are. They're proof. They're the fruit that the tree is bearing good fruit. Good works does that. It's evidence. We don't do good to be saved. We do them as commanded because we are saved. God tells us that. God commends our good works, obedience to his laws, but they are relative because how we view fairness is not how God views it. God has set up a standard for us, a very important standard of understanding. It also is something that we must do. You'll hear in the songs that we sang today, heard in the first message from Mr. Richardson, some very common themes, and this is where we're going to dovetail even more so. God is a merciful God. We heard that earlier today. Mercy is what he is. Mercy is what he practices. He sent his son, his only son, to pay a price for us. In fact, there is a scale, possibly a spiritual scale, but it's an odd one. When I quoted from Romans 6, I baited you. I only quoted part of it. I give only part of the verse. Let's read it in context. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, a verse you know very well. And you may have said, Mr. Garnett, you didn't read the whole verse. And you would be right. And I did that for a reason. Verse 23, let's begin verse 20 just to get some context. For when you were slaves of sin, this is Romans 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in them in the thing of which you are now ashamed? It's what we talked about. For the end of those things is death. When you did righteousness before, it wasn't the same as what it will be. For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God and have your fruit to holiness and the end, here's that word again, everlasting life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, there's that word again, in Christ Jesus our Lord. It puts it in full context. We see it fully. The reward of Matthew chapter 20 and the laborers and the gift are all here. It's eternal life. Salvation through Jesus Christ, his son. This is the mercy God gives us. Something we do not deserve. He isn't fair. We don't deserve it as long as we accept it. What we do deserve, we do not want to dwell on this, but we want to occasionally bring it to memory. What we deserve is not good. What we truly deserve. I counted the word grateful in the hymns and the first message and the prayer and the psalms, the hymns we sang. We are grateful. This is the mercy he gives us. What we deserve is not this, but we do righteously. As we said, as the Bible entirely tells us, we follow God's commands in a new light for a new reason. Ephesians 2:10, if you want to turn there, it's a short verse. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see that connection? We do it for a reason now. It's a responsive act. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in what? Those good works. We respond to this wonderful act of sacrifice by someone who was truly treated unfairly by man. For our sake, Christ did not, quote unquote, deserve to die. In no way, shape, or form did he deserve to die. Therefore, we do and we act in response to it. We attempt to be merciful because we have been shown mercy. We attempt to be kind because we have been shown kindness. We often, unfortunately, will suffer unfairly. As years go by and this world becomes more and more designed on hate and unfairness and unjustness, we will suffer unfairly. You do now, we will more so in the future. But we will do these attempts and we will suffer unfairly, imperfectly. We won't always forgive and we should. We won't always suffer unfairly, though we should. But he is willing to forgive the repentant. It restores this relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. He is willing to forgive the repentant. Turn with me as we wrap this up to Psalm 136. Psalm 136 has a very special name in Judaism. It's used as a, if I can find it, it's used in holy days, especially in the Passover, and you'll understand why in a minute. It's called the Great Hallel, the Hallel Haggadol, again sung at very special times, especially the Passover. Let's read verses 1-3. Now notice the repetition. It's almost a song. I think it's called an antiphony, the best I could look up. Oh, give thanks to the Eternal, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. You see the pattern? As the psalm starts out, the psalm is broken down into 3-4 sections. The first is fairly general, verses 1-3. He is good. He is the God over all gods. He is the Lord over all lords. These are general. They're very important, but they're general. As the psalm progresses, it gets into some extremely specific areas. The word mercy, whose mercy endures forever, is the word chesed. It means loving kindness. It means mercy. It also means love. Of the sections, verses 4-9, and we will not read all of them, in verses 4-9, I invite you to read these when you have time. It's very interesting. In verses 4-9, it talks specifically about God's creation of the universe, and that we know it's through Jesus Christ. Verses 10-16 relates to the Passover and deliverance. It's one of the reasons it's read during Passover and high days. Verses 17-22, it's about God, we would say also through Christ, and Israel's conquests, their traveling and travails. Verse 23 gets more personal. It uses what's called the personal collective. So let's read it. Verse 23, Psalm 136. And this is talking, obviously, it continues the theme about God. Verse 23, who remembered us in our lowly estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. God is a merciful God. When we think about the concept of fair and unfair, I got to be fair to you. No pun intended. Yes, I did. The word fair might be misleading to use the word God as unfair. It may imply that he is unjust. He is anything but unjust. But even when we use these words, they are defined carnally. We think of these words in a context of the world. It's hard to remove them from our minds. But God's Spirit hopefully gives us a better definition, a merciful definition of fairness. Our worldview is therefore corrected, kind of like eyesight, by God's Spirit. It helps us to understand and be grateful for God's mercy. I think this world, we call it Babylon. You may know we're going through a series in Daniel about Daniel and Babylon. This new Babylon, which may be decades long, who knows, we see unfairness everywhere, truly unjust and unfair examples of wickedness in many cases. But in the kingdom, fairness will be properly defined. Justice will be properly defined. and we will see it in action unfettered. That's a lot of what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, is unfettered examples of fairness, justice, mercy. Because then there will be true justice, true mercy, true fairness, and we'll see it in its purest form. We do live in a strange world. I had that in my my notes. It was in the special music, I think almost exactly. As we travel through the strange world, and even in this stranger year of 2020, which is still not over, be aware of fairness in the world, or the lack of it, that our largest struggle, our struggle in this world, will not to be to respond in kind, to not respond to equalize an unequal world. It is an impossible endeavor, but that our future is secure because we worship a very merciful God. We have accepted the sacrifice that he gives us. He asks us that we accept it so that indeed we will see this world in its proper way in the world to come. We have been treated more than fair, and that is what God reminds us. We have been treated infinitely more than fair. We have been treated without measure more than fair, for we have received mercy from a merciful God and his merciful Son.